Kind attention now as our brother Matt speaks to us on understanding the mark of the beast.
Well, thank you, Brother Tim, and a very good evening to everyone this evening. And, you know, really when I was considering a topic like this, it's really part two of a series I've been working on the understanding the character of God or the name of God. It really will become part two as we go through this, and hopefully you'll see that. Really, I would have rather have named this title something along the lines of What the Number of the Beast Is Not, but it just didn't sound like an attractive enough title to use. So we called it Understanding the Mark of the Beast. Since I was a young boy, it's been an interest of mine, this topic, to some degree. Anytime something come out in the news or in the mailbox on the number of the beast, I would be drawn to it. Of course, what we see above here, just a video like this, you can find many things like this where people really waste a lot of time trying to track and find markers through logos and various things. You see the monster symbol here, three bobs in Hebrew, rating as the number six, giving you 666. And just things like this, brothers and sisters and friends, that really distract our minds from the truth of the matter. I remember just a couple years ago when in the mail, as I mentioned, you know, it was coming through that there would be some sort of barcodes in the future that would be imprinted on the mass population as some sort of controlling device, and if it'd be the only way you'd be able to buy and sell, whether it's on your hand or in your forehead and these kind of things. But really, I'd just like to say, it is quite nonsense. And God has given to us the keys to a proper understanding of this system. If we just bring our minds back and just think about God's design and his plan and purpose with man on this earth, the Elohim said in Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And it was the design of God in working with his angels as well in creating this creation that we see around us. It was in that design that there would be a multitude of people that would manifest God's character. That they would, in a sense, and we'll look at this evening, they would, in a sense, have that character embedded in their brains. And so that it would direct and govern their actions in their life. And to the point where if you saw somebody and their actions and their work, they would be a reflection of what God would do in that certain situation. And this really was the overall design. This was the intent of the Creator from day one. We see in Genesis 1 verse 28, God blessed them and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, in other classes, we've looked at, of course, that these symbols here, fish of the sea, fowls of the earth, aren't just the creative creatures, but they're also on a spiritual level relating to the nations around. And so that man would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's glory. And in doing that, he would convert or pass on that message to the rest of creation, and that ultimately all creation would glorify its creator. But as we know, there was a problem. It's introduced in Genesis 3, and we see a lie that was introduced. The serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." And really, this is, I believe, the mark of the beast. Not just as a mark, the individual mark, but it's one of the thinking patterns that have been embedded on this world. It's a false teaching. There's many false teachings, but this is a very curious one that we want to look at this evening. It says there, "For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And so here was this lie. It was an untruth which developed into the prevalent and extensive doctrine known as the immortality of the soul, which led to the worship of both the beast, or you could say the serpent and its thinking, and the fruit of the tree. And we'll look a little bit at that as we go through. And so here was the situation. Man had his own way about going about things. He had his own thinking that differed from what God's thinking was like. And God's mind, through the Word, was now embedded in creation as he now taught it to his creation. And having that in your mind causes a battle, does it not? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here we're told that there would be a strife or a friction that would be between the mind of God and the mind that wants to serve flesh or itself. And this friction, we're going to see, ultimately is necessary in order to develop a godly seed. And so this is a slide we've seen many times, just to bring our minds to the fact that this is a theme that goes throughout Scripture. As we do topics off this platform, off the many brethren that speak on many subjects, we will cover in one way or another some of these aspects as we go through. And we will see this theme throughout the Bible, the two seeds in conflict, whether it's truth versus error, spirit versus flesh, the wise versus the foolish. You see this pattern all throughout the Scripture. And it's important to understand this as we go through. Now, what's interesting is with this thinking of the serpent, as far back as man can go and look at records and archaeological findings and the like, you find some very interesting things that start developing in our culture and in our world. And back in Egypt, for instance, in the worship of the serpent is very prevalent. You'll see on these overhead pictures here, on anyone that you look at, you will see a picture of a serpent. It was a creature that was very much revered by Egypt. And you'll notice as well that the serpent is embedded on the head, right where the thought is. There's something to do with this serpent and its thinking that came into Egypt. And one of their most prominent teachings, doctrinal teachings, is the immortality of the soul. There's just some more pictures we have here that not only in Greek culture, but in other cultures, we see that influence of that kind of thinking trickling now into other nations. And even down here we have Demeter, goddess of the harvest with wheat and snakes, which is a Hellenic terracotta relief from the 3rd century. And again, snakes all over the place. One here and one over here. You see this kind of pattern in many different cultures. And all of these cultures that we speak of all have this religious view that when we die, you somehow will live on and in some aspect or in some form, which differs from what God told us happens to us. And so really, this is where we have the forehead, the seat of the mind, and embedded on in the pharaohs and those with this thinking. Not only did Pharaoh identify visibly with the serpent mind by his headdress, but he believed this lie and all those that followed after him. Now, another symbol that's interesting that we just want to tie in with this, that go hand in hand in a sense, is this Egyptian ankh. It's a sign or mark of immortality. And again, in archaeological reliefs and different digs that you can see, you'll see this all over the place as well. You'll see them carrying these what are called ankhs, and they look very much like a modern crucifix, do they not? With a little bit of a sling on the top. And most times you'll see it either near the mouth or coming out of the mouth, a symbol of where the breath comes from, and this idea of the immortality of the soul. And these ankhs have been found in the tombs. It's been surrounding in the tombs that when the Egyptians die, this whole thought of an afterlife, and this would carry them and help them to this end. And no one could actually see this immortal soul. So this is why the Egyptians used this sign known as the ankh, and it was in the form of a cross with a halo. And sometimes you will even see on the reliefs the snake wrapped right around it to give that understanding of what the thinking is here. Just some more pictures to show. You can find these all over the place. We got the snake on the head. We have the ankh going in the mouth. Here's Karnak, the temple in Luxor. And I thought this was interesting, maybe for some of the young ones. I was interested too. I'm older. But, King Tutankhamun. Do you ever think about his name as King Tutankhamun? And a lot of the Egyptians had this ankh in their name because this was their main belief in the immortality of the soul. and the Ankh figure that which would carry them into that afterlife and the belief that goes along with that. So there's just here's Queen Ankh Senamun, another Ankh, and many of them have that. Well, believe it or not, this Ankh didn't just stop in Egypt. You know, Catholicism, as it first spread out and started becoming dominant, the Egyptian Catholics, or in other words, the Coptic Church, you go back to the Coptic Church, and this is a crown you can find. This is a pharaonic crown at the Palace Museum of Abedin. And here you have this Tau cross. We'll talk just a little bit about that in a bit. It's used in Christianity, which dates back since the latter's beginnings. It is most commonly used in reference to the Franciscan order and St. Francis of Assisi. That's interesting, because we have there's a Pope Francis who's taken his name from back here. And he adopted it as his personal coat of arms after hearing Pope Innocent III talk about the Tau symbol. And this really is, you can track this, and you can see how that symbol has now been used and carried for. A pagan doctrine, a pagan belief, was easily adopted into the universal church and to match the doctrines that they believe as well. Thou shall not surely die. It's the mark, I believe, of those that believe that. Well, let's just look at this cross, this storos, as it is in Greek. Now, this is from Alexander Hislop, The Two Babylons. I brought a copy here this evening if anybody wants to peruse through that. Another excellent book I brought just to show you. I know Uncle Frank has alluded to this a few times. But Babylon, Mystery Religion. Now, this is an excellent book as well. I highly recommend it, except you won't find it. The author wrote this book. And then he totally changed his views and wrote a different book, which I'm not interested in. But this is a masterpiece, and it's an excellent book. And it's a shame that he's gone back in his beliefs. But anyway, I do recommend that book on a topic such as this. But anyway, Alexander Hislop says, this pagan system, the Tau, symbol, the Tau, the sign of the cross, the indisputable sign of Tammuz, the false messiah, the mystic Tau of the Chaldeans or Babylonians and Egyptians, the true or original form of the letter T, the initial of the name of Tammuz. And the Greeks call Tammuz Bacchus, by the way. It's known by the same character. And this Babylonian cross was the recognized emblem of Tammuz. And so you will see that when you come into the Babylonian culture as well. You will see this, this Tau symbol or this cross symbol has now been adopted into this this religion. And this is a picture of Bacchus or Tammuz here, and you can see he has this this Tau symbol or this cross symbol that's been worn on the headband, which is going to become interesting as we go through. Now, according to Bynes Expository Dictionary on storos or on the word cross, he says that it denotes primarily an upright pole or stake. Both the noun and the verb staru, to fasten to a stake or pole, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. So the shapes of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Tau, the initial of his name. And by the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or have travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith. And this is what's interesting here in the yellow color. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence the Tau or the T, in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted. Now we'll see how that has more reference or relevance as we go through here. But just here's some pictures of the cross that is used by some religions, if we can use that terminology, and belief in the Trinity and immortality of the soul and doctrines like this. Now this is from the Catholic writing itself. It says, when we say in the name, we express the truth that there is only one God. And when we say of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we express the truth that there are three distinct persons in one God. When we make the sign of the cross, we are confessing that we belong to the religion of the crucified Savior. We are making a clear confession of our faith, and by it we are known as being Catholic. Now, why do I point this out? It's not to badmouth or bash any religion. We'll let the Bible do that, right? But the reason I put this here is because it shows that this is a mark of what they believe. It's a mark put on the forehead, which identifies one Catholic to the other, you might say, that they believe in shared doctrines. You could say that they've been branded on their foreheads to show each other that they're in agreement. And I'll just leave that there for now. We'll build upon that as we go. Now, we just want to talk about this name a little bit. Like you'll see back in the slide here at the top, when we say in the name, I just want to concentrate a little bit on this name. In Revelation 17 and 5, where it identifies, we believe, this apostate system in the latter days, it says, upon her forehead was a name written. Now, what was this name written? It tells us that the name was Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So on the forehead is this identification with a doctrine teaching about mystery. Now, it's not our class to identify. It sounds like it's a Catholic something to do with a talk about Catholicism in the title of Understanding the Mark of the Beast for those that have researched this topic. But really, I just want to concentrate more on this aspect of the name and how you can identify the differences and what God is doing and marking in our foreheads his teaching. So here we have the identity of the universal church, Babylon the Mother. And the identifying factors are that it's a city referred to as Babylon or Mystery Babylon, and we can see this from Revelation 17 and 18, that it would be a political city, that it's a city of seven hills, it's a city drunk on the blood of saints and martyrs of Jesus, it's a city of purple and scarlet and decked with gold. And, you know, many talks have been given to identify this system as being Rome. And I know this is hard to see. This is older overhead I had on the mystery, but I just thought it was interesting because when you search the Catholic catechism for the word mystery, it hits several times. And just pages and pages, you can see at the top there, 10 pages is full of the reference to mysteries. And really, there's nobody else's works that you can search that hit like this. So even in these kind of identifying characteristics, if we had time to develop that further, we would sure like to. But for time's sake, we'll move on in our topic on the mark and just look at what is this mark of the beast. So it's identified for us in Revelation 13, verses 16 to 18, and in Revelation 15, verse 2. We're told there, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. And then from Revelation 15, we read, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So whatever this mark is, it's identified, as we can see, in the right hand or in the forehead in some way, and that it's also identified in reference to or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we have a mark and a name and the number which seem to go together. And Brother H.B. Mansfield in the Expositor, in the Revelation Expositor, has this to say on explaining this number in this section of Scripture. He says, there's many interpretations given to this number, but we see no reason to differ from the interpretation of Eureka, where it is given as Latinos. It was the custom among pagan countries to designate some of the gods by the total number of the numerical value of the letters that made up its name. For both Hebrew and Greek consonants have numerical values as well as denoting letters. Irenaeus, who discoursed with Polycarp, the disciple of John, declared the name signifies Latinos. And so we have there, just in the green color, how in the Greek numbering system we can work out this word Latinos, or Latin, which points to the Roman Latin kingdom. It is alleged that it was in the year 666 that Pope Violation decreed that Latin be the religious tongue of the papacy. The title, the Latin kingdom, also has a numerical value of 666. Now, just to continue on that, he says, in Greek, 666 is represented by chi, xi, stigma. A stigma is a ligature, or a combination of letters, sigma and tau. He says, the first and the last letters are frequently used as an abbreviation for Christ, and the middle letter is said to be the sign of the serpent. Hence, the mystical number is said to represent the Messiah of Satan. And upon these grounds, some reason that the prophecy will be fulfilled by Antichrist, who will set up his power in Jerusalem, it being identified with the city of Revelation 17:9, will proclaim himself to be the Jewish Messiah, will reign as king, and proceed to build a temple at Jerusalem. This theory is actively promulgated by Catholic and Protestant interests today, and may well be a reason why, when Messiah returns, both Catholics and Protestants will oppose his rule. And he says, there is a great need for soundness in exposition of Bible prophecy, for many false theories are circulated throughout the world. Six is the number of flesh, of mortality, and therefore of man. It's a wonderful, the way he put those words together, it's just really nice, and that's why I put this here, because we really don't have to go really further into that in explaining it. And you can see in the overhead that I started with and all the many theories that come out in the world, and unfortunately, even in our congregation these days, we have differing views on Revelation and some of these theories coming out with Islam and such. We've got to be very careful that we stay to these traditional views, my dear brothers and sisters. It's very important that we have an understanding of Scripture in this facet. Now, how do we avoid this mark of the beast? We read in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11, this. It says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, etc., etc. It goes down and it says, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So the emphasis of this section of Scripture is the warning, is what is in red there. That's what I want to get out of this section here. Whatever this mark of the beast is, the warning of Scripture is that we need to stay away from it, because if we have it, we're going to have the wrath of God, indignation, and etc. So that's one thing to keep in the back of our minds. Now, just looking at this word name, just real briefly again, which is an overhead or two. In the Old Testament, the word name is the word Shem. And in the New Testament, in Greek, it's onoma. And any lexicon will give you a very similar definition, that these words come from breath, the wind or breath of something. And down here, it develops Hebrew names or words given to describe character. So here we have with this Shem, the breath of a man is character. What makes one what he is? The name of an individual is more than an identifier, but descriptive of his character or his breath. And this is how we feel that the word Shem is used in Scripture. For example, if we just look at, you can build a good or a positive character or a negative one. We have many examples in the Scripture. There's just one quick example here with Nabal and Abigail. We have the name or the Shem of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding, beautiful countenance. But we have Nabal, who was raw, or evil is what that Hebrew word means, raw. And it's the opposite of that good. And this kind of character that can be built is going to be a choice in how we develop what God has given us through his word. And if we transform our minds with that information. So here we have some scriptural examples. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. So you can have a good name. You can develop a good name. And you can also have a bad name or a bad report. Therefore, we see in Nehemiah 6:13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So, you know, Nehemiah was afraid that he can get a bad shem, a bad name from those around him. So we can develop a positive name. The name that is revealed by God himself in Exodus chapter 3, we sung about it in our first hymn, that memorial name is Yahweh Elohim. And it could be rendered a multiple of different ways. We've used all of these, but they all work in Hebrew. And he will exist in mighty ones. He exists in mighty ones. He will be mighty ones. Or he is that which exists in mighty ones. And that's interesting. Because if you look at this quote at the bottom here, Revelation 1 and 8. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as one of those mighty ones. He says, I am the Aleph, or the Alpha and Omega in Greek. I am the Aleph Tav. Those are the two letters that make up this word mark, or the Oat, as this Hebrew word we'll look at in just a minute. It's just an Aleph and a Tav, and it means mark. And it's interesting, because it points forward to Christ being that mark. Well, what about it? Let's see if we can look at that. We want to emphasize as we go through here that the focus should not be on how the name is pronounced, but on what it means. We want to see how that when we go through these passages in Scripture, we need to be looking for these identifying markers between two sets of mindsets that can be developed. So just quickly looking at Revelation 13, where we have a sea beast and an earth beast developed, look at some of the things that come out of this. In verse 1, upon his head, the name of blasphemy. He worshipped the dragon, in verse 4. His mouth spoke great things and blasphemies, verse 5. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy. Verse 8, again, worshiping the beast. Verse 16, receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. They had the mark of the name of the beast. So we just see all that association in Revelation 13 with some sort of a system having a mark called the mark of the beast. Now contrast that with Revelation 14, which is a future glimpse, we believe, into the kingdom age. And we see there what is defined as a spiritual number of 144,000 having his father's name written in their forehead. See the contrast. That instead of worshiping a beast or a dragon, they follow the lamb. In their mouth is no blasphemy. There's no guile. And they preach to those who dwell on the earth. This is going to be our future role in the kingdom age by God's grace. Verse 7, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. So stay away from that, we're being told. Verse 11, smoke and worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Again, just the contrast, these two opposing chapters, as it were. So what do we get out of this with these marks? Well, Revelation 7 and 3 tells us that those that follow after God are those that are sealed in the forehead, whereas those that don't follow after God are those that are marked in the forehead. It's an interesting distinction. But just have a look at it. It's in Revelation 7 and 3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I looked, and lo, a lamb, which is Christ, we believe, stood on the Mount Zion, and having him with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So here we have this name which has been sealed or written in the foreheads of those that follow after the lamb. The followers of God have a seal in their forehead. A seal was used on letters and official documents to show that they were genuine. Are we genuine? Because if we're not genuine, we won't have that seal. The seal was made by pressing a cylinder seal or a signet ring into warm wax so that impression was made on the wax. What impression was made on that wax is the question that we would ask ourselves. Do we have the impression of the world in our minds? Or do we have the impression of the Word of God in our minds? The follower of man's thinking have a mark in their forehead. And this Greek word for mark was sometimes used to refer to branding. In Roman times, if a slave escaped and was recaptured, he would be branded on his forehead. Can you imagine that pain? But that's what happened. The only reason I show this slide is just to help with the development of this mark. I think it's really fascinating when we look at it and see our history and what has been found here. We go back as far as they have found pretty much anything. This is the tau symbol, or that letter T, the 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The last letter is this, what looks like it's called Tav, but it's actually called tau. But anyway, that's the early one, and by the 1000 BC, it looks kind of like an X. Then it kind of changes into this Aramaic script, 400 BC, and then ultimately modern today looks like what we have up here in this alphabet. That's our modern. But you can see that development of that mark, and perhaps why they use this symbol in marking in the forehead as such. If you just look quickly at this definition, you can't get a lot out of that, but all I want to do just quickly is look down at the different definitions of what the word mark are in the lexicon and what it means. Sometimes it's used as the word plow, mark, to arrive, sometimes to agree as a covenant. And it's helpful when you go through a study like this to see that there's a mark being used that's supposed to be embedded appropriately. Now, how this mark or this sign is used in Scripture, sometimes it's been used wrongly. Genesis 1, verse 14 tells us, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the night, day from the night, and let them be for signs." There's that word "ot" again, that mark. "And for seasons, and for days, and for years." And then you get to Genesis chapter 4, and there was a mark that was put on Cain, lest any finding should kill him. It's the same Hebrew word. And then in Exodus 7, verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." So that's what the mark means, and that's how it's translated throughout Scripture. And I believe when we read it with Cain and try to wonder what this mark was, did God really put some symbol on his forehead? Or was he trying to impress in Cain a way of thinking that ultimately Cain disregarded, unfortunately? Well, we think as we do this study that it has more to do with the latter. Now, misuse of the oath, we'll just continue here with one other example. I mentioned the other day we would talk about Nehushtan, and I'll just touch on it very quickly because we unfortunately don't have all that much time. But this is just another example where you can take something and use it the wrong way. God made the principle of the serpent on the pole, the whole idea about the crucifixion of Christ, was for a reason. We go back to Numbers chapter 21, where those that were complaining against God were bitten by venomous snakes, and they were dying quite rapidly. There was a massive plague, and the only way that it would be stopped is God said to Moses to take a brazen or a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and whoever looked upon that pole and beheld that pole would live. But by the time we got down to 2 Kings 18 verse 4, if you can see that at the bottom here, it says that Hezekiah removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces this brazen serpent, this Nehushtan that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And so we have examples where the world has gone astray, where God has given a certain sign or a mark that should be pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the representation of what that stands for. But instead, they worship the object instead, and that's as far as people can get. But we need to lift our minds higher than that. We need to understand that principle that is brought forward in the New Testament in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it had to do with those that would lift up and believe in the principle of putting the flesh to death. They would then in turn live. And so the crucifixion, the real plan of the crucifixion would be to draw men onto Christ. He would be like an ensign or a mark. It's not a piece of wood, not the shape that's important. You don't wear this on you or mark yourself in this way. God doesn't care about that. He cares about what is impressed in our foreheads, in our heads. You remember back in Exodus chapter 12, the last plague, which was the firstborn were going to be killed. And the only way you prevent the firstborn, your firstborn son, from dying is if that you took the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, and you put that mark around the lintel of your house. And we're told in Exodus 12, I'll just read what's highlighted here. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token. That word token is that word oat. It means the sign. That's the mark. It's the blood is the mark. And when I see that blood, I will pass over. If you have that mark on your door, and where we're going with this is in your mind, and the understanding of the principles of Christ embedded, and understanding that true principle, and then you take that and you manifest it in your life, your now new life, your spiritual life, will be manifesting God's Shem or his character in your life, then you have, in a sense, put that forehead mark or had that forehead mark sealed on your head. And so this is the principle. This comes back from Exodus 13. It will be when your son asks you in time coming, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Why is the hand to be marked? Why the head to be marked? Because it was by that strength that God took them out of Egypt. And it was a remembrance of that. It would be a token or a mark upon your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For the strength of hand, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Again, Deuteronomy 6, verses 48 cover the same thing. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, bind them for a sign or an oath, a mark upon your hand, that they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Deuteronomy 11, again, repeats it for emphasis. And these are the exact things that the Jews have taken. They've taken those verses and they've put them in a box. And they put it between their eyes, called a frontlet. And sometimes we use the term phylactery. And here's what it looks like. And they're very critical, or particular is the word I meant to say. They're very particular where this phylactery is placed. You know, they got the lines drawn here. That has to be exactly in the right spot. Now you got to ask yourself, did God want you to wear his word literally stapled to your forehead like this? Or do you think it might have been the principles behind what that was meaning? See, we believe it was the principles. And we have to really think about this. We have to think about our lives. Because we can look at this verse a different way. Now, this is a little Bible that is made up here called the Bible of the Beast. It's from Technology, chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. It's very similar to the scriptures with a little bit of a change. Hear, O flesh, just do it. Thou shalt love technology with all your heart, with all your soul, with all thy might. These shows and images which are brought to you this day shall be in your heart. You shall watch them diligently with your children and talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt hang them on the walls of thy house and on thy gates. It's sobering, isn't it, my dear brothers and sisters and friends? It's very sobering that we need to watch the effect of this world in our families. This mark of salvation, this engraving upon the forehead from Exodus 28, was to be worn on the forehead of the high priest. Again, now this was a literal plate that was to be worn, but it was the principle behind the message of that plate that was to be embedded into the forehead. You shall make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Thou shalt put it on blue lace, and it shall be upon thy mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. And so, I'm not going to go through these verses. I just want to skip to this theme. In Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, we know that all things work together to good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And Christ was just to be the firstborn. There were many others to be called that would have that message stamped in their minds and that they would show forth God's character in their lives. And this is what we read about in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where we get our word character in the English. It comes from the Greek, and it comes from the Greek word character. And it refers to the figure that is stamped, the express image. And we're told of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was able to say in John 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He wasn't talking in a physical way. He was talking in that character impression. And so we need also to be living sacrifices in our lives. We don't literally hang on a cross. See, a lot of times these symbols are taken by the world and they're put for literal symbols. And God wants us to get that message and put it in our lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And now, can we do that, my dear brothers and sisters and friends? This is our last verse here. I thought it was just a beautiful ending to our thoughts this evening. It comes from Philippians chapter 2. We'll just read verses 1 to 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may this be our thought and our mind as we work together in these last days which remain before our Lord returns. Thank you.